How can you tell the real from the fake? There are knockoffs out there, you know. Levi's are generally viewed as the gold standard as it comes to jeans. So some try and make inferior jeans into Levi's, and they're really good at it. To be able to tell the difference, you need to be an expert in the way Levi jeans sets themselves apart from others. For instance, how they design their pocket arc, how they sign the tab on the butt pocket, let's call it. Know that real Levi studs used are made of copper, and that they have a serial number inside and out. A Rolex watch is one of the most expensive watches in the world. There are those on street corners wanting to sell you one. That's what they say anyway. And how can you tell the difference between a real one and one made to look like one? Well, for one, don't buy one from some guy on the corner. That would be a good place to start. But there are actually a couple of tests. The clock face of a Rolex is made of something called sapphire glass. If you put a drop of water on it, it will remain a drop. And the calendar box is unusual in that it is slightly raised up, and the reverse side of the glass has a small crown picture near the number 6. In addition, the second hand of a real Rolex moves with no jumps, and it's impossible to hear the tick-tock sound. So there you go. Converse sneakers, they've made a comeback, so they're now imposters out there. Take out your ruler, because the sole of a real Converse shoe is always no less than 1.18 inches high, and the reverse side of the tongue tag is raised to the touch. The tag also has a serial number, always consisting of 6 characters. Ladies' purses, shoes, they're susceptible to forgeries, to certain labels, are they not? Coach, for example. They bring a lot of money, so the black market is full of fakes. What about diamonds? How can you tell the real from the fake? Well, there are a couple very simple tests. Drop the stone into a glass of water. If it sinks, it most likely is real, whereas fakes, they generally float or suspend just below the surface. There's a fog test you can do too. Breathe onto the diamond to create a fog. The fog will dissipate right away if it's real, because a real diamond conducts and disperses heat quickly. If it takes several seconds, it's likely fake. But ladies, if you fear that your husband gave you a false one, here's one that you can really do. You can heat it with a lighter for 40 seconds, drop it into cold water, and if it shatters, well, tell him to go out and get you another ring. One that I find interesting. Can you spot the difference between real and faux fur, fake fur? The interesting part for me is that years ago, people wanted real fur. They don't want fake. Now, it's the other way around. People want the fake because the writer of the article I was reading said, there really is no excuse for wearing cruel fur anymore. So real fur is cruel fur. Fur. There we go. So she wrote to provide 3 tips to distinguish between the unwanted real and the desired fake. Here are our tests. Real fur tapers at the end. Faux fur tips are blunt, because they're cut in manufacturing. Second, look at the roots. Faux fur is attached to woven fabric. Real fur is attached, of course, to an animal's skin, leather. And the third, cut and burn a few hairs. Don't do that in the store. But real fur singes and smells like burnt human hair, but faux fur melts into a little ball and smells like burnt plastic, because that's what it is. So there you go, some tests for you to tell whether your Levi jeans, your Rolex watches, your Converse sneakers, your diamonds, and your fur coats, whether or not they are real. Well, what about a true apostle from a false apostle? How can you tell the difference? And for us, how can you tell the difference between a true preacher from a false one? Our text for the morning offers the answer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us. Thank you for the opportunity now to read, to hear, to proclaim, asking that your Holy Spirit would move and work upon us all this day to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to have my glasses in my right hand and my cup of tea with honey in my other. Probably looking like a madman half the time here. We'll see. In the beginning verses, well, actually, let me read the text first. 2 Corinthians 11. Verses 16 to 33. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who's weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, He is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Now, in the beginning verses of chapter 11, last week's text, the Apostle Paul exposed his adversaries this way, describing them as disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, just as Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. That was back in verses 13 and 14. He now wants to highlight another decisive difference between himself and his opponents. Paul had already engaged in what he called foolishness in chapters 10 and 11, the foolishness of having to defend himself against those trying to discredit him and the gospel that he proclaimed. Now, the apostle, ever zealous to imitate Jesus, as all of his followers are to be, sought to live humbly. Now, most of the time, living humbly doesn't involve talking about yourself, but he must adopt the character of a fool for a moment, placing himself on the level of his opponents, who had bragged about themselves. Paul must now do the same to distinguish himself from them, and by doing so, distinguishing the true gospel from the false one. The circumstances in Corinth have driven him to such, and this is what he means in verses 17 and 18. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool, since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. But we will see Paul's boasting is much different than that of the false apostles. First, some sarcasm, though, from the Apostle Paul, like what we spoke about a couple of weeks back, saying the Corinthians were already well-practiced in the business of putting up with fools, saying in verse 19, "For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves." That's sarcasm. That was a slap, and it was called for, unless we forget it was a Holy Spirit-inspired slap. How had they shown themselves to put up with fools, thinking themselves wise as they did? Verse 20, "For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face." That's what the false teachers had done to them, and they put up with it. Then more sarcasm from Paul. "To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that." In other words, we didn't do that. Remember, he had been accused of being a wimp when present, only strong in his letters. So this was another shot at both parties, the false apostles and those in the church who had listened to them, sarcastically shaming them both. These false teachers had enslaved the Corinthians. They had taken advantage of them financially, and they were generally abusive to them. Does that sound like today's version of religious charlatans? Absolutely. In the next series of verses, Paul presents his resume of experiences. He doesn't boast like the false apostles, though, talking about endorsements or education or speaking skills and other abilities, things that are customarily lauded by what we might call worldly wisdom. Rather, Paul boasts of things that are normally considered shameful and signs of weakness. As such, it is a resume none of his adversaries could match. Paul first addresses what probably was some of the language the false teachers were using in describing themselves, that they were top-notch Hebrews, that they were Israelites, offspring of Abraham, servants of Jesus. Now, this is the kind of description someone that we would label a Judaizer would use, ethnic Jews who wish to blend elements of Judaism and Christianity, but sadly, in doing so, created something else altogether. Paul says of their descriptions, check, 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 and check plus. He's saying, I'll play your madman game for a moment. I'm a Hebrew, Israelite, offspring of Abraham, and a better follower of Jesus to boot. Then come the distinguishing marks of a true servant, the better follower of Jesus evidence, if you will. Here it is. He exhibited the marks of a suffering and humiliated Savior. And this is what set him apart as a true apostle and as an apologist for Jesus and his gospel, that he had experienced far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times, he says, I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. The list goes on. I was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked, night and a day, drift at sea, frequent journeys, danger from rivers, danger from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness. He goes on. Danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. All of that described in verses 23 through 27. Many of these incidents, but not all, are chronicled in the book of Acts. The short of it being Paul's life was just as Jesus said it would be when he was converted. For he, Paul, we know from Acts 9, verses 15 and 16, Jesus saying, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Here's the bottom line. The apostolic office, that died off, by the way, when the apostles died, was the highest rank in the churches, and that only those directly appointed by Jesus are true apostles. Paul was one. The Judaizers, false teachers, they were not. The comparison between him and the false apostles who lived in ease and luxury is telling, writes Bible commentator Simon Kistemacher. Then there was this distinguishing mark, verse 28. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure of me and the anxiety for all the churches. For you see, his was not oversight of just one church. He had the responsibility of caring for all of the mostly Gentile churches throughout Asia Minor and now into Europe. None of the false apostles could claim to care for all the churches. None of them could claim to care for them with prayers and letters and visits. None of them had been given the responsibility by Jesus. It was a burden more important to Paul than the hardship that it brought. Verse 29 reveals further the apostle's humility. He knew who he was. Yes, he was an apostle, but yes, a fallen man. He was weak. He was a sinner. He identified completely with every Christian. He was no super Christian, which is why he adds in the following verse, verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Well, what was that weakness? Well, the one thing that he mentions is the one at the very beginning of his calling, one described in Acts 9. Paul begins his apostolic career, if you will, in Damascus. And things didn't go well there. He quickly became a fugitive. He was wanted by the authorities. He escaped by cover of darkness, being lowered in a basket from a window in the city wall. Nice start. 2 weeks later, he's in Jerusalem preaching Jesus, and the same thing happens. Christians helped him get out of town, got him to Caesarea, where he was then shipped off to his town in Tarsus. And he'll remain there for years before God sends him back into the field again. No one boasts about failures. Paul did. It's because he was a real apostle. Now some application here for us. Perhaps the question you were asking is this, at the very beginning here. Is my life supposed to look like Paul's? Imprisonments, beatings, 40 lashes, stone, shipwreck, danger, robbers, hardship, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, exposure. Now, not just arbitrarily experiencing these kinds of things, but experiencing them because you are a follower of Jesus. Well, the answer, probably not, but could. There's no promise you won't. But what made the false teachers so dangerous and their teaching so insidious was that they said, if you experience these things, as Paul did, it was proof you didn't have God's favor. Paul argued otherwise. His mistreatment was par for treatment Jesus received. It was his validation that he preached the message Jesus gave him to preach. Man rejected and mistreated Jesus. Man was now rejecting and mistreating his apostle. Now, none of us is an apostle. No one wears that mantle. None do anymore, even though some denominations still use the title, and they really shouldn't. Believers will be rejected and mistreated, however, by a world that rejected and mistreated Jesus. They will do this to the followers what they did to him. And there's just ample scripture, lots of it, that speaks of this. It's such a foundational position of scripture, I don't think there's no need for us to spend any time referencing the many verses that speak to it. You'll have no trouble finding them yourselves. But we spoke in our introduction of securing a test that would help us distinguish between a true preacher-teacher from a false preacher-teacher, and let's get into that. Now, the false teachers running around Corinth typify a false teacher today. By their teaching, they were able to enslave the church. Though no details are given, we can surmise by context, and how Paul describes them is that they did so through false doctrine and then demanding financial support. Jesus once said of the Pharisees that they devoured widows' houses. He said that in Mark 12, Luke 20. Well, how did they do that? Well, they took advantage of people, especially susceptible widows. They no doubt misconstrued Scripture and promulgated a teaching that would benefit themselves. Verse 20 was Paul's description of them. You bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. Now, being struck in the face, whether literally or metaphorically here, how is that appealing? That's how effective a false teacher can be. Even abused people will receive it. And we see this in other kinds of abusive relationships. And as odd and counterintuitive it sounds, victims can get to a place where they accept it. Or do they even deserve it? Religious charlatans, false teachers, they enslave and they abuse. And many times their shtick involves money. As the adage advises, follow the money, or who benefits? Well, who benefited in Corinth? Paul or the other so-called apostles who blew into town? It certainly wasn't the true apostle. So let's talk about a couple of tests that we can use to distinguish a true preacher-teacher from a false preacher-teacher. And last week we gave out one. The one being that we spoke of the false teacher's preaching, if it can be characterized as culturally affirming, that's oftentimes what it is. If a true preacher-teacher's message is oftentimes characterized as having a sting or a bite to it, it's probably more reflective of God's word, which runs counter to fallen man. But here's some others. More tests, if you will. The first question to ask is this. Who benefits from their teaching? Well, who should benefit? The true preacher-teacher will bring glory to God. The true preacher-teacher will be used to bring salvation to the lost. There will be justification. We will see it. And they will encourage, thirdly, growth. And there will be growth in godliness in believers. There'll be sanctification. So there's a trifold litmus test. Glory to God, salvation of the lost, and growth for believers. Now, those things will happen not because of the gifts of the true preacher-teacher, but will happen because of his calling and the use of the means that God has given him. The preaching and teaching of scriptures, the Holy Spirit will use then him and scripture to do God's work. Whereas the false preacher-teacher is involved in mostly the same things, but uses them to benefit himself. The glory goes to the cult of personality. People may be saved, but that's despite his preaching and teaching. For God can save his sons and daughters even through the dullest and most self-seeking and self-serving of men. But rarely will there be true growth in those who sit under his teaching. Why not? Because his teaching will mostly be man's wisdom. That doesn't bring maturity. That doesn't promote spiritual growth. It's teaching that promotes, oftentimes, earthly success. Now, here's another telltale sign. Our text helps us see this. A true preacher-teacher will characterize life, ready for this, a true preacher-teacher will characterize life as being hard for a Christian. A false preacher-teacher will characterize life as being easy, or how to make it easy. Said another way, a true preacher will honestly and boldly proclaim life that is hard and not easy for the believer. A false preacher, however, will dishonestly and deceitfully proclaim life that should be easy and not hard for the believer. Are you with me? That's a simple test that reveals the man behind the pulpit. It really does. Let's go further. Yes, the Christian is saved, forgiven, and is headed for heaven. Yes, there is peace and purpose for the believer on earth. Yes, to the hope and joy a believer has because God is sovereign and Jesus is on the throne. But those wonderful truths and promises are known now only in part, but not fully realized until our earthly wilderness wandering is through. Until life is over and we are before God forever in his new heaven and new earth. Until that time, life is, how shall we say it, off. We are still fallen sinners. We still live in a fallen world. The enemy Satan still prowls around like a roaring lion wishing to devour us. Because of those present realities, life for the believer is going to be hard. And God hasn't promised you or I anything different. I'm sorry. As a pastor, I cannot fix all your problems. I cannot make life easy for you. I cannot get your spouse to love you or your kids to obey you. I can't give you tips for your finances or give away secrets for success. As a pastor, I can't even save you. What I can do, what I'm called to do, is to preach his gospel and word. And if I am faithful in that task, God will get the glory for everything that happens. Everything that happens in your life. People coming to saving faith, people growing in their faith. I'll have to fight my fallenness and my sinfulness along the way that will want to grab some of that glory for myself, and that is the temptation of the preacher. Many succumb. Charles Spurgeon, keenly aware of the dangers of that kind of temptation. I think I mentioned this to you before. After his sermon one Sunday, Spurgeon was met by a woman who explained, "Oh, Pastor Spurgeon, that was wonderful." "Yes, madam," Spurgeon replied. "So the devil already whispered in my ear as I came down the steps from the pulpit." And perhaps that is where many false preachers' teachers are birthed. They like that. It's easy to like that. God's gospel and word is powerful. And when you proclaim it, you see results. Maybe you start thinking you're the one responsible for the results. Maybe that's when you start taking advantage of people. Maybe that's when you start believing you should be getting the big bucks. If you're duped by someone selling fake Levi's, knockoff Rolex watches, bogus Converse sneakers, counterfeit diamonds, faux fur coats when you wanted the real thing, that'd be frustrating. But at the end of the day, you will be fine. But if you're duped by a false preacher, a false teacher, that's a problem. It is so, excuse me, because we're talking about your soul and your eternity. You want to make sure you're listening to and receiving the real thing. May God protect us all from the snakes and the wolves that abound. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, guard us all. We listen to the radio, we watch TV, we read books, we go to church and listen to preachers. Father, we want to be careful. We pray that you would keep us attentive, attuned to what we hear, to what we read, how it influences us. Father, there is a lot of just garbage out there. Father, protect us all. Father, we want the truth. And for that to be the case, we know that we've got to be grounded in Scripture. Father, help us all for that to be the grid by which everything passes. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.